Okay, we are going to deal with the book of Revelation this evening. And when you deal with the book of Revelation, it is easy because to get discouraged and depressed because of all the terrible things that are going to happen in the future that God talks about, speaks about in the book of Revelation. I've had many people over the years, and I've been at this a few decades, who said to me, I'm not going any further because I won't touch Revelation. Well, it's good that we touch Revelation. Recently, I gave a sermon in Atlanta on the blessings of prophecy. So prophecy is our friend, and we should know what's going on in the future, what God has for us. And the closer we are to God, that's our place of safety, then we don't have to be overly concerned. We do cry and sigh for the abominations of the world, and we do ask God to help us and help them as well in the future. So it's not like we're hard-hearted and don't care about other future brothers and sisters. We do a great deal. So we're going to deal with the book of Revelation tonight. I had the opportunity for 3 years to teach the book of Revelation at ABC, Ambassador Bible College in Cincinnati. That was a real privilege to be able to do that. I want to say greetings again to all of you and a special welcome to all who are online who get this webcast. And of course, we hope that your feast will be the most joyful and productive that you have ever had. Tonight, we're going to explore a Bible event that is critical to our future and to the many millions of future brethren in the thousand-year period. I like to just put an M on my notes, which means millennium to me. It's a thousand-year period. And also, we have the opportunity to think about the multi-billions who are going to be resurrected in the second resurrection to physical life so that they have their day of salvation. But we're going to talk tonight about the subject of Armageddon. I've had many people ask me over the years, because I've interviewed a few people for the magazine a few years back, and they thought for sure that Armageddon was the final war that was going to be fought that would end all civilization. They made it very clear, and some of them were really focused about it. I mean, they drilled down in between my eyes, telling me that I did not know what I was talking about when it came to Armageddon, because it was the end of the world, right? So this Bible study, I'm going to use a pun here, pun intended, is Armed with Megiddo. That's a little play on Armageddon. I want to address here President Reagan. I know there's a movie out on President Reagan. I think Dennis Quaid is the lead on that. I haven't seen it. I would like to see it. When I got my master's degree at Cal State Fullerton in California, my thesis was on, you guessed it, Ronald Reagan. And I have a book on that, which has never been published except with the college press, in Fullerton, California, at Cal State Fullerton. It's in, of course, their library. And it's about Ronald Reagan's rhetoric. And then I put a colon after that, and it's metaphor as persuasion. So I dealt a great deal in the metaphors that Mr. Reagan used. That's a long time just to get to what I want to quote here from Ronald Reagan. Our 40th U.S. President, Ronald Reagan, occasionally referred to Armageddon, as I've already indicated, as the end of the world. In 1971, as an example, this comes from the L.A. Times. Daniel Shore was the journalist who wrote this. And he said in 1971, James Mills, plural, he was then president of the California Senate, said that Governor Reagan told him personally on a get-together, a meal that they were having. And here's what he said: for the first time ever, this is Ronald Reagan's words, everything is in place for the battle of Armageddon and the second coming of Christ. How many presidents have you heard say that, talking about the second coming of Christ? I thought that was pretty telling, and I really appreciated that he said that. But he did say Battle of Armageddon. So President Reagan lamented that thought 53 years ago. And today, we're much closer to Armageddon. So tonight, our focus is this. If you want a thesis, it's also my title, but if you want a thesis, here it is, or an SPS if you prefer that, specific purpose statement. Is Armageddon about war or peace? And yes, I'll repeat it. Is Armageddon about war or is it about peace? Or is an Armageddon, I'm going to borrow from something that was used in politics a while back, the October surprise. That's Armageddon if we personify it. The October surprise that ushers in universal peace. So we're going to discover that tonight. I have only 3 points, not 10, not 20. I learned a long time ago, the more points you have as a speaker, the more shallow your message is. The fewer points you have, I mean, anybody can figure this out, right? I even figured it out. The fewer points you have, the deeper you can go into those points. So this, I try and I reduce this. I had 5 points and I reduced it to 4. I said, too many. So I went to 3. 3 points. So as John Wayne said, and I like old John Wayne. I don't know if any of you have ever heard of John Wayne. He said, so listen tight, pilgrim. And we are pilgrims. Okay, number one. First, let's define Armageddon. That's kind of important to me. Hope it is to you. Armageddon literally means the Har, H-A-R, capital H-A-R, or Hill of Megiddo. That's it. No October surprise on that, baby. That's it. It's Hill of Megiddo. It's Har. If you drop the H, you'd have an A-R, and then Megiddo, which you change to Megiddon. So you'd have Armageddon. So it's an easy way to remember what Armageddon is all about. My wife and I had an opportunity, I think it was back in 1989, if I'm not mistaken. Can I see a nod there, Mary? I can see you. The light shining in my eyes. But I see my wife, who is been very faithful over all these years to put up with me, and she's heard so many sermons, she says, I got that one memorized. You need to change it. And I said, as tough as I am, you're right. I'm going to change it. So when I was pastoring different churches, and we'd have a two-church circuit in earlier days, I would change the second time I gave the same sermon, but it was different because I tried to make some different points about it and brought up other points. There are so many things, so many subjects that you can, rather nuances of meaning and different ways of looking at a particular subject. No one has it conquered. I don't. I've been doing this for a long time, studied it as well. So the Valley of Megiddo. We were standing, Mary and I, on the hill of Megiddo. We also, I remember standing on, I think it was Mount Carmel, and that tied in with Elijah. Truly really incredible thing. I never had any idea that I would ever get to go to Israel. I wanted to go, but didn't have the funds. And they called me up one day and said, hey, Jerry, we're thinking about giving you an opportunity to go to the feast in Amman, Jordan. And we had a feast there once. We had about 300 or 400 people, as a matter, most of them were Americans, I believe. And we'll help you out if you're willing to go. And I tapped on the mic. My wife heard this. Is this a wrong number? Now, there's a lot of background to that. I'm not going to go into all of that. But we were a little bit stricter in those days. So for someone to say that to me, I thought, nah, you're kidding. I know you're joking. They said, no, have a seat, Jerry, and I'll tell it to you again. So I had a seat, and the gentleman on the other end said, you're going to there if you want to. There have been some ministers that didn't want to go. And I said, well, I'd love to go. So we did. And we went to Jordan, and then we took about a week, a little bit over, a tour of Israel. Loved it a great deal. Talked with a lot of Israeli soldiers, and they were loaded with the automatic weapons. And I had people say, don't even go up to that guy. Scare you to death. So I went up to the guy, and I wasn't scared. He was friendly, spoke pretty good English. And he looked at me, and he was really this one young fella, and he said, I know you're American. I said, yes, I am, and I have a lot of respect for you people. And he was very nice. So we spent a little time there, and we went up a little further north. I think we went to Caesarea and a few other places. Just a wonderful trip. I had a couple of friends, and I shouldn't go here, but I'm going to anyway. I had a couple of friends who were from California, and they said to me, don't hold that against them, incidentally, and they said to me, Jerry, have you ever dipped your toes in the Mediterranean? I said, that's easy to do. I go out here. It's not the beach that you have here. We have here. They're rocks, and they're round little rocks and so on. And they said, well, if you're a man, Jerry asked, then you'll meet us at 5 a.m. at the shore of the Mediterranean. And it wasn't that far away from the hotel we were staying. I said, nah, guys, you go ahead. He said, come on. And so they worked on me a little bit, and finally I gave in. So guess who went there the next morning at 5 a.m.? Put the dunce cap on me. I did it. What did they do? They didn't show up. With friends like that, you don't need enemies. So anyway, I got after them after that, and they said, too late, Jerry. We used to say you'd done been moon, but I won't say that. So we got to see the Valley of Megiddo, which is relatively small. It's not a big place. And then you have the Valley of Jezreel, J-E-Z-R-E-E-L. And some people think that that's a very large, that covers all of the plain of Esdraelon. It doesn't. It covers a good part of it, but not all of it. Jezreel means God sows. It's such a rich agrarian area. And so Jezreel is a larger valley. I'm saying this because as we go along, we're going to touch on that later on. And the plain of Esdraelon, if I remember correctly, many years ago, and I don't know how many of you remember the name Herbert Armstrong, he used to write about being in Israel, and it was, I think the plain was 27 miles long and 15 miles wide, if I'm not mistaken. But if you stand, I remember standing on Mount Carmel, and looking out over that valley, it was incredible what you could see there. A lot of grain patches of things that were growing there in fields and in gardens. It was just a beautiful place. So we're talking about Jezreel, which is larger, much larger, than the Valley of Megiddo, smaller. But the plain of Esdraelon, that's E-S-D-R-A-E-L-O-N, if you have to want to write that down. You may know what it is. You probably look in the back of your Bible and see a map of it. So let's get back to Megiddo. Some 34 battles, minimum, there may have been more, have been fought at Megiddo, making it the quintessential symbol for a great final battle at Armageddon. But as my brother used to say to me, let's rein in our horses here just a little bit. Do those battles, because we're going to reconsider this, do those 34 battles that has been mentioned qualify it, Armageddon, Hill of Megiddo, as a great final battle of humanity? Or does God have something greater in mind? God knows the answer. I'm going to borrow from Winston Churchill to this seeming riddle wrapped in a mystery inside an enigma. If you've been around a while, you probably heard that before. It's not new to you. That came from Winston Churchill. He was doing a radio broadcast in October of 39. So there may be more to it than what we know. So let's take a look in Revelation chapter 16:16, if you want to follow along in your Bibles. Nowadays, I say that, and I realize a lot of people say, forget about that, I'm looking on my phone. I'm not archaic like you, Jerry Austin. I'll use a phone and get more done, and you go ahead and get into a sideboard and with a couple of horses pulling, because you're a little old for us. But I still use my Bible, and I'd read from it. I think that's a good way to go here. Revelation 16 and verse 16, I'm breaking into the context. And he gathered them together, we'll get to all of this a little bit later and explain it a little further, into a place called in the Hebrew tongue Armageddon. That's the only place you will find the term Armageddon in your Bible. Does Armageddon mean armed Megiddo? I used to think that's what it meant. Armageddon? Well, arms. Megiddo. Armageddon must be armed Megiddo. And of course, we might question that a little bit. We're going to do that in this Bible study. Or is it a significant gathering place for two great armies? When I say great armies, I mean big armies. A lot of weaponry, a lot of foot soldiers. And we'll come across, which you're probably aware of, where in one place it talks about 200 million foot soldiers that are going to cross the Euphrates. You may have heard of that before and read that yourself. Well, I got that first page done with. I only got a couple to go here. Got big fonts, so you guys are in luck. Don't want to bore you to death. Point number two. Oh, my. The sky's going to be done. We're going to be able to have a cup of coffee, maybe a donut or something. Enjoy it. When he's finally done, we're going to enjoy ourselves. Number two. Where does Armageddon fit in the book of Revelation? Well, obviously, you can say, Oz, can't you read? You just said it. That's in the book of Revelation. Well, there's more to it than that. Biblically, Armageddon's purpose fits with the 5th, 6th, and 7th trumpet plague. Let me go back here for a moment. Do you remember the 7 seals, the 7 trumpet plagues, and the 7 last plagues? I'm sure you're aware of that. You get the 7 seals. And of course, you can look those up just about anywhere. We got some excellent material on any of this, and that's what I followed. Somebody said to me, are you going to give us some heresy tonight? I said, how much do you want? I hope not to get any. I was employed by the church for 58 years, and I didn't want to quit. But anyway, in that time, part of the time, at different times in the service, our service, I was asked to look at doctrine when we would write things and have articles or whatever they were. And Jerry, you better check them out and help us out. I wasn't the only one. I was one of a number. So, 5th and 6th trumpets. We're going to see tonight in the 7th. So you got the 7 seals. Then that 7th seal has 7 trumpet plagues. You're way ahead of me. And your 7th trumpet plague, when it opens up, you've got 7 last plagues. Gets pretty powerful in those 7 last plagues, what God is going to do. Now, before we go any further, I think it's important to note, I would ask you to remember this for the rest of your life, if you would, because this is precisely what God is doing and what he asks us to understand about what he's doing. What you see in Revelation having to do with the 7 seals and the 7 trumpets plagues, I just like to say 7 trumpets, and the 7 last plagues is this. God is pleading with the nations to repent. You might say, isn't there a better way? Why don't we just invite them for a meal? How about going to, what is it, First Watch, what I happen to like? My wife said, you got to watch your coins if you go. But why don't we just go and make it really easy? Well, human nature doesn't work that way. Human nature is selfish. We think about preserving ourselves. You know what? Being a little bit selfish is not wrong, because if you and I weren't selfish enough about ourselves, you might do something crazy and I might do something crazy in my own life, and we don't need to do that. So part of it's okay. We just take it a few steps further. And we will be selfish when it'd be far better if we served others and gave of ourselves to others and served others. You're way ahead of me. I know you know that, but I'm going to mention it anyway. So we have the 7 seals, and the seventh seal, when it opens, you got seven trumpets, and then you've got the seventh trumpet. I know I've mentioned this already. Has to do with the seven plagues. They are all a part. These seven trumpets are all a part of the day of the Lord. If you've heard that, and I'm sure you have, you've got the great tribulation that lasts 3.5 years, and you've got the day of the Lord that lasts, we believe, 1 year. And there are 3 or 4 scriptures, I think, what I used to call facts of faith, that are in the Bible that show that the one day very likely has to do with 1 year, that God directly intervenes in the misaffairs of human beings. So let's take a look here at Revelation 9, just so that you know that what I'm saying is accurate. Revelation 9. What is in Revelation 9? Well, what we have in 9 is the fifth and sixth trumpets. And Revelation 11:15, of all things, it seems like it's totally out of place, but it isn't. But I'm not going to get into that. Don't have the time to be able to do that. Do that somewhere else another time. But you have the fifth and sixth trumpets. And it has to do with the beast power and the armies of the north and the east. You can call them Gog and Magog if you want, but it'd be more nations than Gog or Gog and Magog, the Asian hordes that are going to be coming and have their big part in Armageddon and what happens immediately after Armageddon. Let's take a look at Revelation chapter 11. And verse 15. Now we know Revelation 11 talks about the two witnesses, two candlesticks, two witnesses, and you see them in mentioned and brought to our attention in Revelation chapter 11. Boy, what a great study that is if you get involved in that. Even the very first verse of 11 is incredible. When it talks about reed and rod in verse 1, and measuring and the altar and them that worship therein, actually speaks to the people of God. But in 15, that's 11:15, Revelation, and the seventh angel sounded, and there were great voices in heaven saying, the kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. And then you dropped a little further down here, and where Christ is a revelator, but he received everything from God the Father, as it tells us in the early part of Revelation 1. He reveals, and John writes down as the scribe, as he hears this in vision, and the nations were angry. It's all of the nations. Your anger is come, that they should be judged, and you should give reward unto your servants, the prophets. Dropping down a little bit further, see if I can read this, and them that fear your name, small and great, and should destroy them which destroy the earth or corrupt the earth. So that begins the seventh angel sounding, which is the seventh trumpet. And then we'll get into Revelation 16 as we get along, because that's pretty important to us. So Armageddon, inarguably, is that's a definite article in my books here, place where two great armies gather to confront each other. And let's go to Revelation 16 here. Revelation chapter 16. And we'll read two verses in reverse. We'll go to 14, and then we'll go to 12. 14 says, for they are spirits of demons working miracles which go forth unto the kings of the earth and of the whole world to gather them together to the battle of that great day of God Almighty. And actually, I didn't mean 12 and 14. I did mean 12 and 14 and 16. So we've already done 14. Let's go to 16. And he gathered them together into a place called in the Hebrew tongue Armageddon, which we've already addressed. So two great armies are going to be meeting at Har Megiddo, which with the numbers that God says they're going to bring down to that area are going to be so great. It's going to fill all of the Valley of Australia and even much further than Megiddo, a lot further north. And the battle itself will involve about 200 miles of terrible carnage. There they will be persuaded to go south to Jerusalem to battle the descending Christ. What they don't know is this, that it'll be the battle of that great day of God Almighty. Those words, of and by themselves, don't seem like much. But the more you understand about the glory of God and the honor that is due God, how great God is, and when he uses the term, the battle of that great day of God Almighty, that suggests a number of things. One is, he's been waiting for this. Been waiting, been very patient about it. He's been waiting quite a while. And it'll be a very short period of time, that great day, and it will be a day, of the great battle of God Almighty. Now that seems rather human at times, if you think about it, because we as human beings think, you know, they deserve to have their derriere kicked. That's French, don't try and figure it out. But so let's get after them, let's take care of them, and they deserve it, and revenge is mine. Well, that's not what God says. God says revenge is his, and he's waiting, so patient. If that weren't true, none of us would be here. Thank God he's patient. I also think God has a great sense of humor because he called me. And he called you as well. But I'll focus on me just for a moment. My family, out of my entire family, no one was called. I couldn't believe it because I thought my brother was much better than I in many different areas. He was a really good athlete, All-State 3 years in high school, basketball and football. And he was a really good teacher. And he got Hodgkin's disease at age 21. He died at 46, age 46, way early. And he was a really good teacher, and he had Hodgkin's disease, and they gave him too much chemo one time, weakened his heart, and when he was coaching his son in a football game, and he came out on the field after halftime and died right in front of everyone. So I'm thinking, my brother Jake, short for Jacob, hey, he should have been called. God didn't call him. I have four sisters. I think they've done pretty well for themselves. My mother was one tough little woman. When she was younger, she would plow with a team of horses. I'm more talking the big horses. And I know how tough she was because she used to take after me. And I ran as fast as my little legs would carry me because she would, she says, you need a whipping. If you run from me, you can outrun me, but you got to come home. And when you come home, we're going to talk. But talk didn't mean the same thing. I want her to say talk, but she meant something else. Didn't call any of them. Didn't call my father, most of my relatives, all of my relatives. None of them called. So God called me, and I kept saying, God, that's a big mistake. I'm the weakest. I'm not the best. So anyway, we're getting back here to Armageddon and what God does to restore his honor and his glory. I'm amazed I made that detour and came back. Restored his honor and glory is what he's doing here on that battle of the great day of God Almighty. He means what he says, those words, precisely what he means, what he's saying. And so God is going to get that honor. Now, is he vain? Is that why he's doing it? Or is it because he wants people to be able to see him for what he is so that they'll honor and obey him and live forever? Is that a bad deal? living forever. To me, that's incredible to be able to live forever. Wow. So God is going to end all wars. Armageddon winds up here as the staging area for the battle of that great day of God Almighty. I want to jump into something here about deceptive ploys here, because what would cause these two great armies to come down to Armageddon, to come down to the Valley of Jezreel? Why would they meet there? Why would they face off one another? Well, you got to go back to the fifth trumpet. And there in the fifth trumpet, I'm going back there to Revelation 9. You've got the fifth and sixth trumpets. I think I mentioned that already. And about the first half of that chapter, you will find this applies to Assyria. This applies to the beast power at the very end time. You see in Revelation 17, there are 10 nations or groups of nations that are going to be together that support the beast, give their power to the beast for a short period of time. They turn against him eventually, as you see in the end of Revelation 17. But you'll have the great beast power, and that's what you got here. You don't find it all here, but you find it in some of the prophecies in the Old Testament. Again, we don't have time to do all of that. But they are going to do a blitzkrieg attack on the Asian hordes. I think once you get past the Ural Mountains, Ural Mountains in Russia, you're going to come to Gog and Magog and other, and further beyond that, you'll have Asian nations such as China. Who knows? Japan might be in that, and the Asians on the southeastern side of the continent. And so what you find in the first half of Revelation 9 has to do with the beast power that's going to attack the great confederation of Gog and Magog, or the eastern nations, Asian nations. We used to call it the Sino-Soviet bloc. And when I started in the church and came to Pasadena and they kept saying Sino-Soviet, I said, I can't even spell it. What does it mean? I didn't look it up. I should have looked it up. Finally, I did look it up. It has to do with Asian groups of people and the Soviet bloc, BLOC, not BLOCK. And so we talked about that a lot, especially in the 60s and the 70s. But here in chapter, the first half of 9, you have the beast power who attacks the armies of the east. And that's the fifth trumpet plague, if you're taking notes, which is also what God calls the first woe, W-O-E. The sixth trumpet has to do with a counterattack that you see in the latter part of 9. Now, you're not going to see all of it here, and the image is not really that clear unless you go into the, you go back to Joel as example, and if we have time, we'll touch on that. I got to make sure that I have time. Woo, I got to get on my little bicycle and move along here a little faster. But anyway, you have essentially Gog and Magog, the hordes of the east, so to speak. What's so amazing I found is that God, G-O-D, has been very angry with Gog and Magog because they established themselves as enemies of God. So in chapter, latter part of chapter 9, you will see a counterattack where they will come back, and instead of going south immediately to Jerusalem, to Armageddon, to the Valley of Jezreel, or the Plain of Esdraelon. Instead of that, they just go straight west. And they go through all of Europe. There's a scripture there, and it's such an interesting scripture that I want to bring it to your attention. I have it down here, Isaiah chapter 10. I'm going to turn there for a moment. It really struck me years ago in Isaiah, Jeremiah, and Ezekiel. Got to make sure we're there. Chapter 10. And let's take a look at beginning in verse 12. Wherefore it shall come to pass that when the Lord has performed his whole work upon Mount Zion and on Jerusalem, I will punish the fruit of the stout heart of the king of Assyria and the glory of his high looks. There are more scriptures in this that talk about how Assyria said, we're the strongest, we're the best, nobody can stop us, we've conquered a lot of nations, we've made them captive for a few centuries, and we're just pretty great. And God said, no, I used you. I allowed you to do that. But I'm going to punish you. For he says, by the strength of my hand I have done it, and by my wisdom, that's talking about Assyria. And for I am prudent, and I have removed the bounds of the people, have robbed their treasures, I put them down. I have put down the inhabitants like a valiant man, and my hand has found as a nest the riches of the people, as one gathers eggs that are left, have I gathered all the earth. So they're bragging about themselves. God says, shall the axe, here's a metaphor, figurative speaking now, as the axe, shall the axe boast itself against him that wields it? Why would you boast yourself against Almighty God in this sense? Or shall the saw magnify itself against him that shakes it, as if the rod should shake itself against them that lift it up, or as if the staff should lift up itself as if it were no wood? Therefore shall the Lord of hosts, hosts means armies, send among his fat ones leanness, and upon his, under his glory shall kindle a burning like the burning of a fire. Terrible things that's going to come in the future. God uses fire and brimstone to purge of sin. When Noah was around, he baptized the whole earth. That's water. But when God returns, God is a consuming fire, it says the last verse in Hebrews chapter 12. Consuming fire. And so he will use fire to purge sin and the results of sin. The light of Israel shall be for a fire, and the Holy One for a flame, and it shall burn and devour his thorns and his briars in one day, and shall consume the glory of his forest. That's important. I want to underscore the word forest, because we'll see why here in a moment. And of his fruitful field, both soul and body, life and body, and they shall be as when a standard bearer faints. The rest of the trees of his forest, notice verse 10. This is the counterattack from the Asian hordes who said, you came on us, you caught us unaware, and you came in strong, and we rebuffed you. We're coming back after you. And when they do, they're going to scour Europe. And the rest of the trees of his forest shall be few, that a child may write them. A little child can say, I see one. I see another tree over here. So it's going to be a terrible time. That's going to happen. So they're going to be meeting, and we're going to see the deceptive ploys in Revelation 16. I want to mention this here before I go any further, because we just saw, or I'm assuming that you saw, and I hope that you can go to our booklets and see how we published this. Done a pretty good job on it. Some of the writers here that did the work, the editors. And that this becomes clear, the imagery becomes pretty clear here as to what's going to happen. So you got one battle from west to east and a battle from east to west, counterattack. And then those eastern armies, after they have scoured all of Europe, where a little child can count a tree, I see a tree out there, left. If you ever have been to the Black Forest in southern Germany, as an example, you see a lot of trees. That was man-made, incidentally. That wasn't done originally. But there'll only be a tree here and a tree there. So they're going to really scour the area. Not done. Guess what happens? The rest of the beast army got to be somewhere. Where do you think it is? Well, they got themselves into a situation where the king of the south, remember that? The Muslim Confederation, as it says in Daniel chapter 11. How they're going to attack, Daniel 11 and verse 40. They're going to attack the king of the north. That king of the north is the beast power. Same type of thing, human nature, lust for power. I've got to have all the dominion. Look at me, I'm great. I know what's best. And they'll be fighting one another. You've got a lot of wars going on. And so the confederation of the Muslims will have a caliphate, that's the group together, and a caliph, which is like a king, and they're going to head to the underbelly of Europe, and they're going to come up into Europe, but they're going to be rebuffed, they're going to be brought down, and they'll be hit so hard by the beast power. This is earlier than the trumpets, and so they're then going to go down to the Middle East. So I want to go to Daniel chapter 40, read the, just a couple of verses to substantiate the claims that I just made. Daniel chapter 11 and verse 40, at the time of the end shall the king of the south push at him. Don't try to figure out date on that. Just at the time of the end, it's going to be before the fifth and sixth trumpet plagues. And the king of the north shall come against him like a whirlwind, chariots, horsemen, many ships. He shall enter into the countries, plural, and shall overflow and pass over. They'll even name them. God has Daniel naming them. He shall enter into the glorious land, that has to be Palestine, and many countries shall be overthrown, but these shall escape out of his hand. Even Edom, Moab, chief of the children of Ammon. Later on, they get caught up when the hordes of the north and east come down. They don't get clear, get a clean slate out of this. But at the first time when the beast power goes down, those are left untouched. He shall stretch forth his hand upon also upon the countries, and the land of Egypt shall not escape. So he takes that. Shall have power over the treasures of gold and of silver and over all the precious things of Egypt, and the Libyans and the Ethiopians shall be at his steps. But tidings out of the east and out of the north shall trouble him. Therefore he shall go forth with great fury to destroy and utterly to make away many. Well, that's coming into your eventually your fifth trumpet. And he shall plant the tabernacle of his palace, between the seas and the glorious holy mountain. Where will that be? It has to be Jerusalem. Mount of Olives. Yet he shall come to his end, or Mount Zion if you'd like. That's not the same thing, two different ones. Yet he shall come to his end, and none shall help him. And that's where you see the seventh trumpet coming to play here. So the reason I bring that to your attention is because after the counterattack, then the armies of the north and east are going to come around the Mediterranean Sea, and they're going to cross the Euphrates River, which will be dried up. We'll see that here in a moment. And the beast army is still going to be great. It'll be surrounding Jerusalem. It'll be controlling most of Palestine, a lot of Palestine. So the deceptive ploys I want to talk about here is Revelation chapter 16. And we came close to addressing it. Verse 13, I saw this is what's going to cause those two armies. Suddenly, they've been armed. They've been enemies, but they're going to be friends. They're going to help one another. And they're going to have an RSVP, which is kind of a sad way of saying it, and be invited to come down to Jerusalem to the battle of, you got it, the last great day of God Almighty. And I saw three unclean spirits like frogs, verse 13, Revelation 16, come out of the mouth of the dragon, that'd be Satan, and out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophet. And you know that the beast and the false prophet have to do with the beast power. For they are the spirits of demons working miracles, which go forth unto the kings of the earth and of the whole world to gather them to the battle of that great day of God Almighty. So that's what's going to happen. They're going to believe what the demons, what Satan and the demons are going to tell them, and the beast and the false prophet will help them as well. And they'll lock arms, so to speak, and they'll head south. Now, from the Valley of Megiddo to Jerusalem is about 1 hour drive. That's not very far, 60 miles, give or take. That's not very far away, but they're all going to go down there, going to circle around the city, and they're going to cover all the areas for miles, north, south, east, and west. Let's go back here to Revelation 16. We were already there, I guess, Revelation 16. And let's address here the sixth angel. sixth angel poured out his vial upon the great river Euphrates. I've already alluded to that. And the water thereof was dried up, that the way of the kings of the east might be prepared. So we've already addressed that. And we now have the battle of the great day of God Almighty. And we're going to take a look at that in... I've got so many scriptures here, I've got to make sure that I can get them all in. It's the seventh trumpet plague, and they're going down to the battle of the great day of God Almighty. I want to touch on Zechariah chapter 14 quickly, and then we'll go to Joel 3. Zechariah 14. If you're making bets whether I'm going to keep it within an hour, don't. I will quit. I taught speech at the University of South Alabama, and I said, when you come to the end, if you got more material than you can handle and you don't have a good ending, just say, that's it. See you later. So quit. So we won't be taking any bets on that. Okay, Zechariah 14, just three verses here. Behold, the day of the Lord. I love that. I circled it. I colored it. I want that to stand out. The day of the Lord. We're talking about honoring God, so that people will see what God is all about, so they can be saved, so they can be helped, they can be served. And you and I, here at the Feast of Tabernacles, we're keeping this feast for billions of future brethren. You know that in a thousand-year period, and even billions more in the White Throne Judgment. We have the opportunity as first fruits to learn how to help them. And God is pleading, will be pleading with them with these trumpet plagues and the seven last plagues. And they still will not get the message. They'll still do all kinds of things with their hands and showing signs that they don't like. They won't like you. But you will know enough not to blot them out if they curse you when you are a teacher as a son of God made of spirit essence. So in I'm still in Zechariah here. For I will gather, verse 2, all nations against Jerusalem to battle. God's not going to chase them all over the country. He's not going to chase them to the four corners of the earth and say, okay, let's see if we can get them over here in Mongolia. Then we'll go over to United States. We'll go down to South America. Now he says, I'll just invite them all to Jerusalem. And they're all there in one spot. Makes it a little bit easier to take care of all that. You have to go chasing them. They're there. I will gather them against Jerusalem to battle, and the city shall be taken, the houses rifled, the women ravaged, half the city shall go forth to captivity, and the residue of the remainder of the people shall not be cut off from the city or removed from the city. Then shall the Lord go forth, verse 3, and fight against the nations as when he fought in the day of battle. I used to worry about that. What are you talking about? What's the greatest battle that God ever fought apart from the one that's going to fight in the future? That we're going to see very briefly in Revelation 19 and Revelation 14. I think immediately of Isaiah 14 having to do with fighting Satan the devil who tried to throw God off his throne. You've read Isaiah 14 very likely. He tried to throw God off his throne. He had a better idea. God didn't know what he was doing when he was going to make sons of God out of human beings who have to sleep. And yes, I love to sleep. Who have to drink liquid. Yes, I like to do that. Who like to have to eat, yes. Who have to bathe, hopefully. Hopefully we bathe. And who like to just do a whole bunch of things, you know. Satan, who was Lucifer at the time, had listened. He covered the throne of God, as it says in Ezekiel chapter 28. And he knew what God's plan was. And he saw himself as the most beautiful thing which God said he was. He was beautiful, very wise, a wonderful being. He was made of spirit, but he was an angel. He wasn't a son of God. But he knew that human beings, God said, we were going to make sons of God out of mere little puny human beings who live and died, who perspire. I know what that means. I grew up on a farm and had no air conditioning. The only air conditioning you had was get under a shade tree and fan yourself. That was it. That was in the days when we didn't have a lot of things that we have today. So he wasn't happy with that at all. So he argued with God, apparently, and then he turned against God, and he pulled one-third of the angels with him, and then he decided he was going to take over God's throne and throw him down off his throne, and God threw him down to this earth. And in Luke, I believe it is, maybe in Matthew, I'm not sure now, I think it's chapter 17, where Jesus Christ said, "I saw Satan fall from heaven like lightning." Ooh, that had to be a shocker to them. That's better than any movie you can see. And this is what happened to Satan the devil. And if you read Isaiah 14 carefully, you find out that God says, "We're not going to give you any burial. You're not going to be able to have the burial of kings that they've enjoyed on this earth. You're just going to be sent out," as Jude 6 and 13 tells us, "to outer darkness and suffering your malcontent and being angry." It says for eternity. That's God's business. God is God and I'm not, so we'll leave that to him. So here's the thing. Satan is going to cause them to come down. They're going to set themselves to destroy Jesus Christ. I'm going to go back to Joel. Joel chapter 3. Verse 2, "I will gather all nations and will bring them down in the valley of Jehoshaphat." That's what is known as Kidron Valley today. Mary and I have had the opportunity to see that and walk down in it a little bit. That's the Valley of Jehoshaphat, and it's also called the Valley of Decision, which has to do with God making a decision that's be very decisive. He's going to take care of all of these armies. It says in Revelation 14, and I know I'm running out of time, Revelation 14, that the blood is going to run as deep as a horse's bridle. I used to say, well, I know about horses a little bit. I've been thrown by one or two. So I know about horses a little bit. Is that a 4-foot bridle from the ground, or is that a 5-foot? Is it a big horse? But the blood is going to run as deep as a horse's bridle for a long way. And God's going to invite all the birds, as it says in Revelation 19, to pick their bones clean. Boy, that sounds pretty tough, doesn't it? And then he's going to change the name of Valley of Jezreel, which includes the Valley of, or Armageddon, the Valley of Megiddo. He's going to change that name of that valley to the Valley of Haman Gog, G-O-G. Why would he do that? That's a monument. That's a reminder for 1,000 years and for the duration of the White Throne Judgment. That's a reminder. Don't turn against God. Don't be an enemy of God. Don't go for sin. And that's why he's going to change that name of the Valley of Jezreel to the Valley of Haman Gog. How does a great battle of God Almighty benefit God and us and humanity? Well, let's take a look at it here. I've got A, B, C, D, E, F. You don't have to do that. A, B, C, D, E, excuse me. I'll keep it really short. Because of God's elect, there's a benefit to God to save humanity. You find back in Matthew 24 that the reason that humankind will continue because it has to do with you, God's elect, or your children and grandchildren. B, God's righteous war is executed by Christ at his return, and it glorifies God, and it magnifies him. And it's going to be a time when he stops all war. There won't be any war colleges anymore, it says, back in the Old Testament. And we'll move on to letter C. Christ ends all wars by destroying the many millions of warriors of the beast and Haman Gog. D, God will rename the famous rich valley of Jezreel. So I got ahead of myself. And the last one is God will pay back. That's pretty carnal, isn't it? Ost, you're saying he's going to pay back. I've heard that a lot. Payback time. Well, take a look at Romans chapter 12. He says, don't avenge yourself. Leave that to me. That's my business. I will avenge you. That's mine. And so there are benefits to God where he gets glorified, manifested. To us, because we're going to remain alive, and to all humanity who has a day of salvation. Armageddon is not the final war that destroys the earth and all humanity. Armageddon is the staging area for two great armies who will be influenced to go south to Jerusalem for the battle of that great day of God Almighty. I know you've heard this, but I'm just reminding you once again, I'm trying to bring it together. Their blood's going to run deep. Their bones are going to be picked clean. The beast and the false prophet will be burned up in the lake of fire. And that's not the last lake of fire, incidentally, that you find in Revelation 20, 14, and 15. And Armageddon leads to the great battle of God Almighty, when all war ends and lasting peace and prosperity will overflow, in my words, God's cup of salvation. You find that in Isaiah 11. You'll be hearing that in other messages as we go along. So, brethren, let's rejoice with God during the Feast of Tabernacles for the billions, multi-billions of future brethren that will have their day of salvation like you and I have today. They are, and I gave a message on this, waiting on you and me. They're waiting on us. They don't know it, but they're waiting on us. So we got to do our job. We got to do our, fulfill our responsibility. May you have a happy feast, brethren, while rejoicing that God, that he will have his will be done on earth, that will of peace as it is in heaven. Have a great feast.